And last week we started a series, and the title of it was Humanity, or the more complicated term could be anthropology. And we wanted to look at what is the biblical view of humanity, of humans. Who are we? What does God say about us? And the reason for doing this series, and it's going to be a five-part series, is because our world is very confused about what it means to be human. And if you don't believe that, just take a small moment and go to a news or a blog or whatever, and you'll find that there's controversy over abortion, over racism, over sexual identity, LGBTQ. And it wasn't that long ago where I had no idea what those letters even meant. And now I hear them all the time, and it's trying to identify, here's what humanity is. There's been a little bit of a problem the last couple months with health issues. You may not have heard of corona, but it's a kind of a thing that a few people have, you know, heard about, and there's all kinds of total unity on how to handle it and what to do with corona. And politics, there's the unifying thing that brings all humans together, or maybe not so much. And so last week we started with the biblical truth, the basis of humanity. If you want to know what a human is, in Genesis 1, God is the creator. And one of the nice things about being outside is I have a better sense of creation, that God did this. And God created, and he created all that's not God. And then the pinnacle of his creation was man, male and female. And he stamped on humans the identity of, you are my image. You're to reflect and represent me. That's what your mission is. So humans, that's who we are and how we ought to identify ourselves. And Ben did a nice job of going through that. And the first two chapters of the Bible kind of talk about that. And then we come to chapter 3, which actually this morning, if you want to open your Bibles to Genesis 3, that's where we're going to be. I wanted to have Romans as kind of a Pauline explanation of Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, here's what you could hear, and that is, planet Earth, we got a problem. And the problem is, and, you know, and then that's the question, what's the problem? If we're created in the image of God, and Eden seems so nice and so wonderful and so glorious, what happened? The Bible states it very clearly and somewhat simplistically, although there's challenges to it. And the Bible says this, there's a three-letter English word that describes the problem with the world. And it's the word sin, S-I-N. And in some contexts, that's not a popular thing to preach about. Because we want to say, well, you know, the problem is we need more education, or we need more money, or we need a more political something. I mean, all the potential options that have failed because people, a lot of people in our world don't understand what the problem is, and the problem is sin. So I did this. I went to my computer, and I've got a software program that can count how many times a word appears, and I looked up the word sin, S-I-N, in English in the ESV translation, because I thought it's English standard, so that ought to be good. And I found that it was 736 times in the Bible the word sin is mentioned. Now, that's overdoing it a little bit, right? I mean, come on, let's back off a little bit. Let's be a little kinder, a little softer. And by the way, the Bible, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. But if we're not sinners, I don't know who he's a friend of. It's used with a lot, and it means, there's a number of different nuances to the meaning, but one of the words means missing the mark, like here's what we're supposed to go after, and we miss it, or falling short of the glory of God. So we're out here, the glory of God is what we are to image, and when we don't image the glory of God, we sin, S-I-N. And then Paul says, we've all got that problem, because we're all sinners. So join hands, well, you can't join hands, join virtual hands and say, face masks or not, we're all sinners. Here we are. That's the problem with the world. And I want to give one other kind of definition that's going to flow through the text that we're going to talk about this morning. Sin has at least two aspects to it. One is that sin is denying God. So when you sin, you say, God, you're not God, I want to be God. And we never say it like that, but that's what it is. It's a denial of God and his holiness, but then it's also
a denigration or a diminishing of the image of God. So here's the way the scriptures would talk about it. If you want to be righteous, you got to love God and love your neighbor. If you're a sinner, you don't love God and you don't love your neighbor. And so when we talk about anthropology or the doctrine of man, God created us to image him. The problem is sin, and we don't love God and we don't love our neighbors, and it manifests itself all the time. And that's the problem. So, aren't you glad you came this morning? Because you get to hear a sermon on sin. Yeah, and I'm here to tell you that those who want to deny that sin is a problem, and there are people like that, my heart goes out to them. It's kind of like the doctor that diagnoses wrongly. And then what's the treatment? When the diagnosis is correct, there's a treatment for it. And that's the beauty of the Bible. It diagnoses us correctly, created the image of God. We've sinned. There's hope. But if sin is a reality, I don't know what the hope is for the world. If sin is the problem, I do know. So we're going to do, because it's a sermon, and it's one that I've got to do really, really quickly. So, and my notes are going to fly all over the place. There's three points to my sermon, and I've called it this, three aspects to sin that we'll see in Genesis 3. So you get the three thing, and if you're in Genesis 1, it'd be the Trinity, you know, you threes work pretty well in the Bible. So it's three aspects to sin, and a lot of you are familiar with Genesis 3, which is why I hope if I go through it quickly, you'll say, I know that story. But I want you to think about it, and here's how we're going to end our service this morning. It's going to be the ultimate visual aid that God's given to the church, and that is the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to talk about sin. That's going to be the main thrust of the sermon, and then we're going to end it with what should be the most delightful taste on your lips, and that is the blood and body of Christ represented by a little cracker and a little cup of juice. And so I want you to be sensitive like I am. I had to prepare this sermon. So I had to ask myself the question, am I a sinner? And I already know the answer to that. We're all sinners. We do that, and then we go on and keep doing it. But then I had to say, God, where are those blind spots in my life where I am not living the way you want me to live? So here's my encouragement. If you don't want to be convicted, don't ever preach. And if you do preach, you better get convicted. So it's a convicted sinner up here, saved by the grace of God, that's preaching. I'm hearing some feedback. I hope you're not hearing that. But anyway, we're going to talk about sin. So go to Genesis 3. I'll see if my Bible will stay open. And there's three aspects to sin. The first is this. It's the pattern of sin. That sin, there's a pattern to it. And I think we can see it as the serpent comes in and tempts Eve and Adam. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the context of this, and you know what it is, it's Genesis 1 and 2. At the end of Genesis 1, it's all very good. We're in paradise. It's Eden. It just doesn't get any better than that. All right is right. Things are put to right. And then almost in a jolt, like your head snaps, and you come to chapter 3, and it's almost like there's no warning. And you get this ominous, and I'm sure if it were on Netflix, it would be in the minor key. It would be do, do, do. I don't know how to do the minor key. Kathy could do it, probably. And there's this serpent. And back then, the serpent obviously had some communicative skills, because he talks to Eve. I don't know how that worked. Maybe she just had a good hearing. I don't understand a lot of the details of it. I believe it was a true historical event that happened. The serpent was more crafty. And then, at the end of verse 1, he said to the woman, I don't know what he looked like. I don't know how he talked. But he said to the woman, and here's the first kind of pattern of sin. The first pattern is this, to doubt God. And again, if you've been through this before, you're probably familiar with that. He tempted her to doubt God by a simple little question. He said, did God actually say? I mean, you want to know how you can start falling towards sin is to wonder, God, did you really mean that? God, did you get your definition of humanity is really, are we to glorify you or are you our servant to give us what we want? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And if you thought, oh, this innocent little serpent, he just wants more detail. And you know better than that, right? He's a guilty, evil serpent that was apparently somehow Satan influenced or inhabited, or somehow Satan was really the effective agent that's going on here. And he goes to the woman and he puts a seed of doubt in her mind. And so the woman said, verse 2, to the serpent, serpent, you got it wrong. I don't know which newscast you're listening to, but let me tell you that here's the true story. This isn't fake news. This is true news. Here it is. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. And then the next two words in my ESV. Does anybody have the guts to say what the next two words are? I didn't think so, because we're outside. That's even worse than being inside. It's but God. And if you've heard me preach much, and some of you have, I love the word but God, or that's two words actually. Because frequently in the Bible, it takes like this bad situation and it turns it around because God gets involved. In this case, it goes exactly the opposite. The serpent said, hey, what's up? And then she says, hey, we can eat of everything, but God said, and you can sense a tone where she's doubting. Is God, man, here's what she says. We may eat of everything in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That was true. Neither shall you touch it. That wasn't true. Lest you die. That was true. So it was two-thirds true, right? Not bad. I mean, it's over a majority. I even read one person that thought when she said you shouldn't touch it, that wasn't all bad. Because if you don't touch it, you're not going to eat it. And in some of the laws, the Levitical laws, they were told, don't touch lepers, don't touch dead people. But when you read the text in Genesis 2, God didn't say, don't touch. It's almost as though she's saying, you know what? Now that I think about it, I don't know. I'm doubting if God really is good. I mean, there's this garden here and everything's perfect and it's all good. And yet, is it really good? Because I've been prohibited from, rather than the emphasis on what you have been given the delight and the opportunity to do. And her real challenge is this, doubting God. I don't know about you, but I know about me. There have been times in my life when things haven't gone exactly the way that I thought they should go, and I'm saying, God, what is up with that? What is up with viruses? What is up with politics? What is up with all this dissension that's going on? What's up with my own perception of you? And that's the first challenge of sin, is our perception of God. And he challenges that, so he doubts God, or he causes her to doubt God. And then look at verse 4. Verse 4 is... It's kind of in this pattern of sin. Doubt God. The second one is deny God's word. Here's what the serpent had the audacity to do. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Here's in essence what he said. God is a liar. Now, he didn't say it that way because that's not politically correct. That's not theologically astute. And the serpent was all that. But he said, God is lying. God does not have your best interest in heart. You're not going to die. Whatever you think he may have meant by that, that isn't what he meant. And how many times have we opened the scriptures and we found parts in it that maybe are going to be a little bit challenging to us, and we say, man, I don't know about that. And then we say, well, it must not, God must have gotten it wrong. And in our circles, we certainly would never articulate that. There are circles that would. They would say, yeah, it's in the Bible, but we don't believe it. Because they would believe their test for truth is a test that says, well, if I don't think it's true, then it must not be true. And here's what the Bible says. If God says it's true, it's true. And the serpent is obviously one that's going to say, you know what? You not only doubt God, but I'm denying God. And when we sin, we fall into that same pattern. We're not as honest with ourselves as the serpent was. At least I'm not. I'm a pretty good self-justifier. We doubt, we deny. And then look at how it goes on. He says in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. I mean, you talk about an ultimate lie. Because God is infinite. God's the creator. They're the creature. They're finite. And to be like God, and you're going to know good from evil as if that's a good thing. You know, we have some little grandchildren. You did know that, right? And if you didn't, I've got pictures to prove it. And I can be as bad as the worst grandparent in the world. Except we had a vacation with them a couple weeks ago. And you know, and I started to realize, and even our littlest one, and one of our littlest ones who shall go unnamed because she may be listening to this, is 2 years old. She is the cutest, most delightful, adorable sinner that I have seen. And there were times when the reality of her sin nature was very obvious. And so I thought, where did that come from? And I wanted to say, from her grandmother. But then I thought, well, wait a minute, I've read this text before. It's from her grandfather, right? It's because we're sinners at heart, and we want to be in charge. I remember one of her classic moves was something at the beach didn't go right, so she went and turned and went like this, which is a statement of, I want to be in charge, not you. I know you guys have never seen that before. You know what? I've seen it in my own heart. Where I've said, God, I don't know. We just moved. A lot of you know that within the last couple of months. Our prayer moving was, Lord, help us to move and not sin. Because we'd heard of other people praying that way. And we debated afterward, did we move and not sin? We said, well, we didn't do too bad, you know, 2/3. I think we were 3/4. Or I don't know what we were. But you can see parts of your heart that come out where, and we never admit it, but where we doubt God. And we don't doubt moving here, by the way, just to be clear. We are thrilled to be here, and we're in a great setting, a great situation. But those little things, you know, like how many boxes do we have unpacked? How did all this stuff happen? And you know what? That's what sin does. It tends to make you doubt, deny, and then say, I really want to be the king. I want to be the sovereign. I want to be in charge. That's what sin does. That's the pattern of sin. By the way, when you look around in the world in which we live, as people are trying to figure out how do you deal with a lot of the issues, whether it's sexual identity, whether it's racial discord, whatever it is, that the answers aren't, you know what, we in our hearts are sinners. That's what we are. And that we need something outside of us that's going to come to bear in our lives in order to handle and deal with the challenges of sin. So one aspect of sin that we see real clearly here is a pattern of sin, doubting God, denying God, and then desiring to be like God. Now, point number two is what are the results of sin? So and watch how this thing goes on. In verse 6, it says this: So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and by the way, some of you I'm sure are familiar that in other parts of the scripture it talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart and the pride of life, or the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And you see that here, the lust of the flesh. Hey, it's good for food, man. I'm going to enjoy this. It's going to be fun. I've missed out on something. And then it's the lust of the eyes. I look at it and it just looks delightful. And by the way, when you read through this and you want to be critical of Eve, don't miss the opportunity this morning to look into your own heart and say, God, am I like that? What are those things in my life, those fleshly things that I want to go after? What are those things that my eyes see and say, I know they're contrary to God, but I want to go after them? And then there was a tree desired to make one wise, and I'm going to be like God. And we would never say that. But what are those things? And you may be young, you may be old, you may be in the middle. I'm sticking with the middle for a long time here, and I know that can be debated. But it doesn't matter. We all struggle with this sense of wanting to be God and denying God. And then that results in we treat others, we mistreat others. And you'll see how that fleshes itself out in this text. So she made that conclusion. And then look at the end of verse 6. And it doesn't get more sad than this. So she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And by the way, it wasn't just they ate, because eating is a good thing. And eating some things is better than others. And the things I define as being good to eat, you might not. The problem was they had denied God. They had said, we're going to be God. They had said, God, you're not sovereign. God, you don't know what's best for me. God, you're not the king of the world I'm going to be. And that eating, in that event, in that act, they rebelled against the good, holy God that wanted the best for them. And then what happened? And you know the text, right? Just I hope when you're reading through it, we can personalize it, because I have, not enough, but I have. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were open. That sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, you remember, I mean, we sing that song, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Isn't blind in there somewhere in Amazing Grace? Yeah, but now I see. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about their eyes were open, and then they knew they were naked. And, you know, that's one of those, you know, when you're a little kid and the first time you hear that, you wonder what's going on in this text. Here's what it's saying. We're ashamed. There was no shame before. Now there's shame that comes. And they're realizing, wait a minute, I need to hide. I need to cover myself. I'm in trouble. Their eyes were open, and now they realized that they had made the most grievous error possible. They had sinned against a holy God. And they sewed fig leaves together. And you know, when you read this later on, it almost seems humorous, doesn't it? Fig leaves. And I guess fig leaves may have been big enough to cover a little bit, but I'm like, and later God's going to do better than that, right? They're trying to hide. They're hiding. And then, as I try to turn my page, it says, and then look at the next part. The next part, the next verse is one that really, really struck me as I was studying this text. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the cool of the day. And the implication of that is they remembered they were in the middle of what was the most delightful of all aspects of Eden. The most delightful part of Eden was not, hey, there's a bunch of really good trees. There's a lot of really good food. Hey, the weather's perfect. Hey, we don't have any corona. That wasn't the best part. That was all good. The best part was they got to spend time with God. And there was intimate fellowship with God. And it was as though, here it comes again. God's coming. The sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. They said, God, we can't stand before you. They didn't say that, but they acted that out. They hid themselves among the trees of the garden. They took God's creation, the trees, and they used that to hide from God. Now, verse 9 is one of my favorite but God verses, though. Because you see, God could have said, or could have done, he's the God that just two chapters earlier, he spoke and sun came and moon and stars and trees and people. It was by the word of God. And in this case, it says, but God, the Lord God, called. He spoke again. He could have spoken and said, Adam and Eve, you are damned. That's old fundamentalist language. It's actually biblical language. You deserve to have no more fellowship with me because you have rejected my grace, my goodness. But here's what he does. God comes to them. They're humiliated and in shame, and the gracious God comes. I am so glad for verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. And you know, I wondered this question too. What made Adam, how did he even know what fear was? Did he make up a new word? I mean, he'd never been afraid before, right? And yet somehow he realized, I got to come up with a word. In English, we call it afraid. I'm sure he had his own word. I don't even know what language Adam spoke. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Verse 11, and then God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God knew. God wasn't looking for more information. The man said, remember what the man said, right? I mean, all men remember that, right? Actually, all women probably do. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate, as if that's his out. You know, I've thought about that quite a bit. And I've even thought, as I was thinking through my own life and my own sin, I was a second child, which means there were three of us and I was in the middle. And I somehow got the idea, and I don't know how second children are, or how many second children do we have? We have, all right, we have a couple of you, thank you. We're in the same boat. And I guess I thought I'm supposed to be the peacemaker, so I shouldn't do anything really bad. And I don't know if I ever did anything all that good either. But my sins, and they still are not the like awful, horrible sins that make it in the newspaper. Not so far. And hopefully it stays like that. But my sins are those sins of omission, the things that I don't do that I should do. And I was convicted of that as I was going through this sermon. Like, I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loves the church. And I think, man, there are times this week I didn't do that. And I'm not going to be specific because I don't want to be too transparent, you know, because we're outside here. But it's those kind of things, or like even, you know, some of the issues that we've talked about. I tend to be one, even we talked about honoring other humans, and part of the whole thing of this series was to talk about ethnicity and racism. And one of the things I found in my own heart is, you know what, I just assume ignore it and move away from it rather than loving my neighbor. And how does that manifest itself? I am a master sinner of omission, and I can excuse it by saying, you know what, I didn't really do anything, as if that's noble. That sounds a little bit like what Adam's saying. Hey, gee, I didn't. And you know what God would have said if he had had a little, he would have said, hey, Adam, here's what I charged you with. You were to be the guardian of the garden. You were to be the one that kept snakes out of the garden. You're going to be the one who would stand up and say no. And you didn't do it. What were you doing? He doesn't say all that, but I think that's understood in the text of Scripture. They're excuse making. So you see, sin causes you to be shamed, and sin also causes separation. We see that the most intimate relationship between a man and a woman ever was Adam and Eve, and now it's starting to be rifted. And hey, all you got to do is read through Genesis, and you'll find, man, there's all kinds of marriage problems in Genesis. And in the garden, before the fall, there was zero. They could have moved from one tree to another without sinning. They probably did, I'm guessing. And then he said to the woman, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And you know what the woman did? She blamed it on the serpent. She blamed it on a creature. And then he doesn't even ask the serpent. He just curses the serpent. And the fact is this, sin had come into the world, and sin is more devastating than you or I realize. And that really struck me going through this sermon. Because, you know, I think sin is not, it's not the best, we shouldn't do it, but it, you know, I mean, really, is it that bad? I mean, sometimes Hitler was that bad, Hitler's, but I'm not Hitler. And yet, when you read the text of Scripture, you find God saying, sin is the greatest, most challenging problem that we have, and it's worse than you think it is. And if we really believe that, I think it would cause us to say, so what do we do about that? So there's the pattern of sin, doubt, deny, desire. The result of sin, it's shame and separation. What's the remedy? And a part of me wondered if I ought to just preach a sermon on sin and not have the remedy, and I can't do that. I am so glad for Genesis 3:15, and there's some debate about Genesis 3:15, but it's one you ought to memorize, and it's kind of written in an older language style. Here's what God says. I will put enmity between you, he's talking to the serpent, between you and the woman. There's going to be two kingdoms that are going to go from here on. It's going to be the kingdom of mine, God's kingdom, and the kingdom of, it's not the serpent, of Satan, the kingdom of the world. And there's going to be enmity. And I don't know if you've noticed, but if you stand up for God, and if you give a biblical view of humanity, there's going to be people in the world that are going to say, they'll say really vile things about you. It's a two kingdom. There's going to be enmity between you and between your offspring or your seed and her offspring or her seed. And then listen to this. And it's in very kind of embryonic form. And most theologians would say this is the first statement of good news. The horrible news is the fall of mankind. The image of God is marred. Sin has come into the world. And then here's what Jesus said. He will, and I think you could translate it, crush your head. Meaning the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And there have been some fun medieval artwork of Jesus being the seed of the woman, the one that was promised, the Messiah, the anointed one, who has his foot on the head of a serpent and he's crushing the head. I like that picture. But then it also says, and you, the serpent, will bruise his heel. They're the same word, but a little bit different context based on what the action is, what happens to a head versus a heel. When you're messing with a head, you're crushing it, or you're going to put to death. But when it's a heel, it's going to be what could be resolved. So Satan is going to inflict a lot of pain and suffering in the world, but the day will come when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And I want to read one quote from one of my favorite sin books. Do you have any fun sin books? It's a sin book. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And it's written by a guy named Cornelius Plantinga. And if you had a name like that, you ought to write a book, you know? And Cornelius Plantinga was a professor and a president, and he wrote a book, and the book was called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. He said, sin, if you believe in the image of God, if you believe in the Creator God, if you believe it was all really good, sin comes in. That's not the way it's supposed to be. What we see in the world now is not the way it's supposed to be. And the glory of God is that someday it will be brought back to right. That's the end of the story, and we can't wait for that day, right? Well, here's in his introduction, here's what he says, and I've probably read this before, because it's like one of my favorite quotes outside of the Bible, and it says this, at the center of the Christian Bible, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they describe the pains that God has taken to defeat sin. You know how bad sin is? Well, ask yourself the question, what did it take to resolve sin? And then he quotes a theologian that says those four Gospels are a story of the death and resurrection of Jesus with a long introduction. You know, each one of them, when you read, it talks about, some of them talk about Jesus' birth, his healings. But then the main point is, the pinnacle of the story is Jesus dies. Christians have always measured sin. Now listen to this. In part by the suffering needed to atone for it. You know how bad sin is? You can't atone for it yourself. You need God himself, the God-man, to atone for sin. That's how bad sin is. The ripping and writhing of a body on a cross, the bizarre maneuver of using death to defeat death, and the summons to human beings to ally themselves with Jesus, to come in union with him. These things tell us that the main human trouble, the main problem of humanity, is desperately difficult to fix, even for God, and that sin is the longest running of human emergency. You know what the biggest problem in the world is? Hopefully after this sermon you'll say, oh, sin. And you know what sin ought to cause us to do is look to ourselves and say, God, by your grace, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, the Messiah, who came to take away the sins of the world, then I would call you this morning. Your biggest problem isn't getting the coronavirus. Your biggest problem isn't racism. It isn't sexual identity. It isn't, you can list all the other things. Your biggest problem is sin. And the only hope you have, I say the only hope, I would say it more like this. I've got great news. There is hope, and the hope is in Jesus, the serpent head crushing Messiah. And that's the claim of the gospel, isn't it? It's the claim of the church. And then for those of us that are believers, man, we ought to be looking at that cross, which is what you do when you take the Lord's Supper. Our eyes ought to go to the cross, and we ought to say, and as a matter of fact, Paul admonishes us to say, as you come to the Lord's table, where that Savior died for your sins, if you're one of his, and you partake in the Lord's Supper, there ought to be a thankful heart, but there ought to be also a heart that says, God, I want fellowship with you. So forgive me for my sins, like it says in 1 John. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. So let me close real quick with a couple of applications. And I tell you what, if we had a lot more time, somebody asked me if I was ready for the sermon this morning. I never know how to answer that question. I always feel like, I hope the Holy Spirit takes the sermon and brings it to life. And I also think if I had like 2.5 hours, then I'm ready for the sermon, because there's a lot to say. And to try to do it in, I'm supposed to do it in 30 minutes, and I think I'm probably a little over that. Sorry, Mitchell, but I'm just about done. And I want to bring it home with some applications. So let me give at least three. First one is this. Do you remember the principle that's called, let me look at my notes, it's called the log and the splinter principle? It's in Matthew. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, don't judge that you be not judged. And there's a lot of interpretation to that. And it says, take, before you go after somebody else's sin, take the log out of your own eye, so that you can see to take the splinter out of their eye. And can I say, application number one, when we deal with sin in the world, it is the tendency of humanity to say, I'm not as bad as. I mean, if you don't believe that, look at Twitter, look at Facebook, look at whatever social media is, and it's like, well, hey, they're terrible. The whole question of racism or sexual identity, and we're all lining up of who's worse. And here's what the Bible calls us to do, and that is this. To look at yourself. And this morning, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, would we, the church, commit to this, that we'll look into our own hearts and say, God, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my way. And if there's any wicked way, lead me in the paths of righteousness. So that's application one. Application number two is, let's reverse the direction that sin takes us. Sin takes us in a direction that dethrones God. Let's commit, that's sin. Let's commit to this. As you partake of the Lord's Supper, put him on the throne in your life. That sounds kind of like old fundamentalist language too, doesn't it? To say, Lord, you're king, I'm not. And Lord, forgive me for this past week when I have challenged your sovereignty because I wanted to be sovereign. And then, application number three, and this is kind of the point of the sermon. Sin dethrones God. Sin also, and here's language that I came up with, and you may be able to debate it. Sin enslaves others. We make others, we want to be the master of others. I want my wife to do what I want her to do. I want my kids to do what I want them to do. I want my parents to do what I want them to do. I don't know if young people have ever thought like that, but you do. And here's what the Christian worldview is, that we understand that others are created in the image of God and we love them. That doesn't mean we agree with everything they say. It doesn't mean in the racial controversy that we would agree with everything Black Lives Matter says. I don't. But I do agree that as a church, we ought to be looking and loving our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, and the church should look like the church in heaven. And we ought to strive for that. We should say, I'm going to go after that. We as a church would stand that we are not in favor of the lifestyle of LGBTQ, however many. But I would hope we're a church that's open to say, come and we'll love you. And as we love you, we'll deal with some of the challenges of life. So may we be a church that does that log principle instead of the spec principle. Look to yourself first, that we put God on the throne and that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And if you're one that would confess that you're a sinner, as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, would you confess your sins to the Lord? And if you're not a believer, would you trust in him? Father in heaven, we say, hallowed be your name. You're holy and we're not. And we then would say, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. May we, the church, not be like the world and try to deny sin. May we be ones who would be honest and confess and acknowledge that we have denied you, that we have wanted to be you, that we have not loved our neighbors, that we haven't done the things that you would ask for us to do as your image. And Lord, forgive us our debts. And I'm so thankful that you promised if we confess our sins, you will forgive us. And may we be a church of forgiven people. And if there are some here that don't know you, Lord, maybe you would draw them to yourself in grace. And as we conclude our sermon, our service this morning, Lord, we thank you and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And we want to rejoice, and then we want to live out the glory of God in a world that so desperately needs you. And so for all of that, I thank you in Jesus' name.